You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
The reading this morning comes from the book of Romans in the fifth chapter, starting in the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who had been given to us. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
If you're a guest with us this morning, we are in a study continuously walking through the New Testament. This morning we find ourselves in this most marvelous portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 5. Now, Lord Jesus, this is your word which is a lamp unto our feet. It illuminates the path in which we must walk. It is a light, O Lord, to that path. We believe, O God, that you, by your Spirit, illuminate Christ in each and every page of your word. So this morning we ask that you would do it again, that we might see the glories of Christ as we read this, your holy word. Open our hearts, open our eyes, grant us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Friends, this morning we are going to discover that Paul's exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church at Rome takes a decisive turn. A decisive turn when we arrive in chapter 5, verse 1. You see, up to this point, his focus has been on the power of the gospel to bring people who were slaves to sin, living continually under the heavy weight of God's wrath, into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, through the proclamation of the gospel, God calls people from every tribe, every nation, every language, whether they are Jew or Gentile. He calls them to himself. He calls them to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And those who, through the regenerating power of God, believe the gospel are cleansed from all sin. They are credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And like Abraham, who has been our example for a few weeks, having been justified by faith, we who believe now enter into a new and living relationship with God. Now, moving from chapter 4, in which Paul clearly laid out the doctrine of justification by faith through Jesus Christ, now we enter into a brand new section of the letter, this wonderful letter to the Roman believers. Now, with this transition in mind, I have a question for you. Often start with a question. Here's the question of the day. What do Alice's looking glass in the story of Alice in Wonderland and the wardrobe in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, what do they have in common? What do these two pieces of furniture have in common? Think about it. Ready? They both serve as gateways They both serve as portals into a whole new world. Well, in a similar way that Alice gained entrance into Wonderland through that looking glass, and Peter and Susan and Lucy entered into Narnia through that wardrobe, so it is that justification serves as the gateway. It serves as the portal into the kingdom of God. Listen to Paul's words as he writes to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That transformation, that transfer into the kingdom of God is done by justification. Now, looking back, we could rightly entitle that first section of Romans that we've gone through, we could entitle that Coming Under Grace. In that section, Paul lays out the doctrine of justification by grace alone, received empty-handed by faith alone through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, by which our sin was counted to him and his righteousness was credited to us. Now, Paul told us in that first section that this is the only possible way for men and women to be brought into a right relationship with God. And whereas chapters 1 through 4 could be titled Coming Under Grace, chapters 5 through 8 can be titled Living Under Grace. You see, in this section, Paul takes us through the door, through the looking glass, through the door of justification into a whole new life, a brand new world of blessing. Remember in chapter 1, do you remember this? When Paul wrote, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is a quote from Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. Well, in the first section of this letter, Paul focused on the gift of righteousness. And now, in the second section of this letter, he's going to talk about living by faith. So the righteous, now that we know who they are, now we'll see that they live continuously by faith. Now, because the first two verses of chapter 5 contain three principles that are, well, they're far too valuable for us to rush through, we're going to just look at these three things this morning. First, we'll look at the peace of God. Second, we'll look at access to grace. And finally, the hope of glory. Peace, access, and hope are the key words for this morning. Let's look at peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first benefit of justification that Paul mentions here in chapter 5 is peace with God. Now, I think it's important that we understand this is not a subjective, feel-good kind of peace that the people up the street are searching for when they do yoga with the goats. That's a different kind of peace that they're searching for, right? No, this peace is an objective peace. Objective peace. Now, let me explain that to you. You see, the enmity, big word, enmity, the mutual hatred or hostility between God and man comes to an abrupt end when we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham in chapter 4, true believers who have been justified by faith enter into a new and ongoing experience of peace with God. You see, the overflowing weight of guilt has been lifted. The conscience has been cleansed. And the heart that was once burdened down with guilt is free. It's free to bow before the Lord in humble worship. When Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is referring to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, whereby he made peace between God and men there on the cross when he died. Paul speaks of this same peace in his letter to the Colossians. Let's go back again to Colossians chapter 1, but let's pick it up in verse 19, where Paul writes and he says, "For in him, that is, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He was fully God, right? "And through him," that is, through Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That reconciliation and that making of peace, you see, comes by the blood of his cross. As I said, that peace that Paul describes here is first and foremost, it is an objective peace. He's describing the cessation of hostilities that always existed between two opposing parties, and that is between God and man. Now, for example, I want you to think about it this way. When two different nations claim sovereignty over one single region, over that one portion of land and its people, what happens is there are tensions. There are hostilities that rise between those nations that often lead to war. We've seen that tension in the region of Crimea, right? Crimea is that peninsula on the Black Sea over which both Russia and the Ukraine claim to have authority. Now, the underlying hostilities in Crimea often lead to skirmishes and have led to war. But now let's use that example and think about it this way. In a spiritual sense, and yet in a very real way, sinful man is at war with Almighty God, who is the sovereign ruler over man's life. You see, by virtue of his creation, God is the rightful owner and the sovereign Lord over the entire material creation, right? But in the Garden of Eden, our first parents committed high treason against God, and the whole of mankind was plunged into a state of hostility, enmity with God. Because all men are blinded by sin, unsaved people, well, most of them don't really think that they're enemies of God. Did you think that you were an enemy of God before you came to Christ? Now, most of them don't consciously hold strong feelings of hatred towards God. And those who glibly call themselves agnostic, you'll run into people, they call themselves agnostic. Well, they consider themselves to be neutral when it comes to God. They're neutral. They think of themselves as spiritual Switzerland. They're neutral, right? What they don't know is that neutrality with God is impossible. It's impossible. According to the Apostle Paul, the mind of every unsaved person is hostile to God. Right? We find that in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Keep that in your mind. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, that word "cannot" tells us that sinful man does not have the ability to submit to God. Sinful man does not have the ability to please God. He is hostile in his mind towards God. Now, not all Not only are unbelievers the enemies of God and hostile in their mind towards God, but God is also the enemy of every unbeliever, to the degree that the book of Psalms, verse chapter 7, says that God is angry with them every day. Let me read that to you. Psalm 7, verse 11. This is from the New King James Version. It says, God is just, is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. So we have the natural man who is hostile in his mind toward God. We have God who is angry with sinful man every day. What we have is enmity. What we have is war. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. So you see, the anger of God will be fully realized on the day of the Lord. And you see, God is at enmity with every sinner. And the ongoing hostility between God and man can only come to an end when God empowers that man through the new birth to repent of his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is only through justification, that justification that comes by faith, that a person can experience peace with God. Here's a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on this section of Romans. He says, the most immediate consequence of justification is reconciliation. We saw that in Colossians 1, which is the theme of Romans 5. Reconciliation with God brings peace with God. That peace is permanent and irrevocable because Jesus Christ, through whom believers receive their reconciliation, always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. So when a person embraces Jesus Christ in repentant faith, the sinless Son of God who made full and complete atonement for their sins makes that person eternally at peace with God. In fact, Christ not only brings peace to the believer, but Christ is our peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Now, when we understand the nature and we understand the extent of Christ's atoning work on the cross, we can live our lives with the full assurance that he who justifies us, he who reconciles us and gives us peace, will also glorify us in the presence of Almighty God. You see, within this new section of Romans that we have just entered into this morning, justification and glorification are uniquely connected together. We see this in both the beginning of the section and the end of the section. As if you have bookends. You've got a bookshelf and you've got this holding this side and this holding this side. At the beginning and at the end of this section, justification and glorification are joined together. Romans 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See that? The glory of God and justification by faith are connected. So it is at the end of this portion, in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the connection there. Okay? Now I want you to know that this is an objective peace. The reconciliation that we have through Christ with God inevitably provides each and every believer with a subjective peace as well. The objective peace then brings to us a subjective peace. What do I mean by that? Well, because we have been pardoned, because we have been cleansed, because we have been delivered from the wrath of God, we now can experience a whole new realm of peace. This is what the prophet Isaiah declared in chapter 26 when he said, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you." My friends, it is through the doorway of justification that we enter into a whole new realm of peace with God. His wrath has been propitiated. His anger has been diverted from us and placed on his own dear Son. Now we can enjoy the eternal blessing of peace, reconciliation with God Almighty. Now, the second benefit that we enter into today, the second benefit of our justification is seen in verse 2, and it involves access to God and a new standing before God in grace. Let's read verse 2. "Through him," through Christ, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." So you see, through the reconciliation that was accomplished by Christ, we who have believed now obtain access into a realm of grace in which we continually abide in the presence of Almighty God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, said, "We have entered into a position of grace. We have had our introduction to God, and now we now stand before him in an entirely new manner." Explaining the gospel to the believers at Ephesus, Paul also speaks of this peace and the divine access that have been afforded to us, to both Jew and Gentile alike, through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 to look at this. In verse 14, Paul writes and he says, "For he himself," again, that's Jesus, "he is our peace, who has made us both one," Jew and Gentile, "and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Through him," through Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." God has come and he has preached peace through the gospel of Christ. Peace with God through him. And through that, we also have access to the Father. Now, to the Jew of Paul's day, this idea of access to God, especially for a Gentile, would have been absolutely unthinkable. The only person who was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, into that presence of God, was the high priest. And he was only given access one day out of the year. And even then, it was only after a series of elaborate washings and sacrifices. You see, in those days, the Gentiles, well, they were banned to the outer confines of the temple. They had absolutely no hope of ever, not ever, gaining access to God. But Matthew tells us that the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, that curtain in the temple that held everyone out of the Holy of Holies, that kept everyone out of the presence of God, the curtain in that temple split in two from the top to the bottom. Now, the removal of that physical barrier, that curtain, clearly communicated the initiation of a brand new and much better covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. To understand that, we have to go to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So you see, whereas that outer curtain keeping people away from God, Jesus' body then becomes the new curtain. And we, through him, can gain access to the Father through Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, the wording that is used here by the writer of Hebrews reminds us that access to God requires the sprinkling of blood. Access to God requires the washing of pure water, because God is holy. God is holy. If you don't understand anything else from reading through Leviticus or Numbers, understand that God is holy and we are not. And even all of those washings and sprinkling of blood on the high priest were there to show us that apart from the sacrifice of Christ, apart from the washing of his blood, we could never enter in. But now, now in this new covenant, Christ has died. His blood has been poured out. And through that sacrifice, we now may come. We have access into the presence of God Almighty. So it is, my friends, that through faith in the shed blood of Christ and the cleansing that is by his blood, we now stand before God in grace. We stand in grace. Romans 5:2 again, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Now, this word that is translated stand, histomai, it carries the idea of a permanence. It carries the idea of standing firm, steadfast, immovable. But listen. It's not we ourselves that are steadfast and immovable. It is our standing. It is our position in Christ that is firm. It's our standing in Jesus Christ. He is immovable. We stand firmly planted in his grace. We are not justified by grace and then forced to go stand before God somehow in our own strength or by our own efforts. I got you in, now the rest is up to you. That's not how it works. We are brought into a living relationship with God by grace, and we continually abide in the presence of God in that state of grace. Very often in the benediction, I'll quote the words of the book of Jude that say, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." You see, all of us as believers, we know that there are times when we fall into sin, but that sin is never more powerful than the grace in which we stand. As a matter of fact, it is for those very sins that Christ died. There is no sin that a person could commit before their salvation that was too great for the blood of Christ to cleanse, right? Neither is there a sin that can be committed after God redeems you by the blood of Christ that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I know that's a radical way of thinking, but it goes to the cross and to the cross alone. It is not your performance. Your performance did not get you in. Your performance does not keep you in. It is the work of God's amazing grace in Christ alone. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You see, my friends, if a dying Savior could bring us to God's grace, surely a living Savior seated at the right hand of the Father will be able to hold us in his grace. We sang it this morning. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Now, throughout this new section of chapters 5 through 8, Paul wonderfully affirms the security of our salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. You see, our salvation is anchored. It is anchored in the past by the work of Christ through which we have received peace with God. Our salvation then is anchored in the present by the fact that we have obtained a new standing before God and we are firmly planted in his grace. Finally, our salvation is anchored in the future because God has promised that one day we will be glorified forever in his presence. And this fills our hearts with hope, and it fills our mouths with praise. So Paul writes, and he says, "Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice," or we boast, "in the hope of the glory of God." Friends, we need not fear the future. We don't need to fear the future. There's no concern about things that are yet to come. On the contrary, we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to boast, to exalt in the Lord, because he has secured for us a living hope. There is a day that is coming when we will share in his glory. Now, this hope that he gives to us is not like a fleshly hope, not like your children for their birthday who are saying, "I hope I get a banana kitty. I hope I get a banana kitty. I hope." No, this is understanding that Grandpa will do whatever is necessary to get you a banana kitty because I know the character of Grandpa and he will not leave one stone unturned until he finds both a banana and a kitty. Now remember, this section of the book of Romans is designed to teach those who have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that they are eternally secure in their salvation because it is gained by Christ. Nowhere is our security more clearly communicated than in the unbreakable bond between justification and glorification, as I said earlier. I want to reiterate that. This section is so vital. Paul mentions it both at the beginning and at the end, those bookends that end in "those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." All of the verbs in that are in the past tense, saying that through Christ we have been justified. Through Christ we have been glorified. It is as sure as it has already taken place. Now the Apostle Paul speaks confidently of the coming glory. Now, this is Peter's words. I'm sorry. This is Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter writes and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." You see, Peter considers himself already a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And I would have you know that both Peter and Paul were not the first men to speak confidently of the hope of glory. Go back to King David in Psalm 73, verse 24. David writes and he says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." David was confident. He was confident in the fact that he would stand in the presence of God's glory. Jesus spoke of this as well. When he walked among his disciples, pointing to the end of the age, he said this in Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." There is a day coming when you will shine like the sun in the presence of the Father. Why? Because we will reflect his glory. Well, in John chapter 17, remember when Jesus, on that last night that he was betrayed, he went to prayer and he prayed to the Father. And listen to what he prayed to the Father. In verse 24 of John 17, he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, when Jesus prays to the Father, and he's praying according to the Father's will, he told us that if we pray according to the will of the Father, we have what we have asked for. Doesn't the Son receive what he asked for when he prays according to the Father? And he said, "I desire, Lord, that those whom you've given to me will be with me where I am and to see my glory." Is there any question? Is there any question that we will see his glory? Fact that we will one day share and see his glory is a marvelous expectation and a reason to boast and to rejoice in hope. But did you know? Did you know for those who have been justified, the transformation to glory has already begun? Did you know that this transformation has already begun? When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which wasn't a level A church, I would say, right? Now, he wrote to them in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and he said, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then in chapter 4 he says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart." We don't lose heart. Although we face innumerable difficulties in this life, although we face tremendous trials and hardships, we don't lose heart. On the contrary, we live in the steadfast hope of the glory of God. And we are continually being transformed from glory to glory, even in this life. Now, the peace of God that comes from our justification, the grace in which we stand, and the hope of this eternal glory should embolden our faith. We want to apply what we've heard today, and these three things that we've read, they should embolden our faith and motivate us to share the glorious message of reconciliation with God that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, growing up in the 1960s, I know I'm speaking foreign language to some of you, but growing up in the 1960s, there was a lot of talk about peace, where long-haired, tie-dyed, bell-bottom strangers would reach one another in the street and go, "Peace, man." peace, right? It was a strange day. It was a weird day. When I was in grammar school, we had to learn different songs, right? And we'd all sit there and we would sing this song by the fifth dimension called The Age of Aquarius. I remember sitting there in that wooden chair singing, oh, peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. What was I singing? This is really weird. This is really strange. And yet, you had to sing it. It was required in the music portion of your education. And then we listened as John Lennon went out into the streets and gathered people to make a record singing, give peace a chance. It was a chant. It wasn't really a song. Give peace a chance. Give peace a chance. The multitudes of people in those days, multitudes cried out for social justice. They labored for political change and they insisted that the war in Vietnam come to an end. They were advocates for peace. But even after the Civil Rights Act of 1964, even after the end of hostilities in Vietnam in 1975, the peace that that generation sought after so diligently remained elusive. They never found it. You see, history has shown that time and again, there is no peace outside of the Prince of Peace. Only through Jesus Christ can one end the hostilities with God and be made right eternally. Now I want you to think. Just imagine how we might affect this generation for the gospel of Jesus Christ if we were as passionate, if we were as diligent as those outspoken hippies were, but not for world peace, for the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ alone. Think about all those advocates taking to the streets, crying out for peace in the 1960s. And think about how quiet the church is when we are the ones that have true peace with God. What is the answer to all of the world's hostilities? It is in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. In Romans chapter 10, Paul lays out this challenge to the church of Rome. He says, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then Paul moves into Isaiah 52 and he quotes these words. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet. How wondrous it is when the feet of men will go into all the nations and proclaim the gospel of peace to every creature. You see, this message of peace, the ministry of reconciliation, has been given to us. It has been given to us. We are the ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. Where Paul writes and he says, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that should motivate us. How are they to hear unless there is a preacher? How are they to know unless someone tells them? I pray with all my heart that the same passion that gripped the Apostle Paul, that took him from city to city, from nation to nation, would grip our hearts so that we might say, I implore you with passion, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, my friends, we who once languished in the kingdom of darkness have been brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, and we stand in the grace of God that has saved us. But I'm asking that we might reach back into the darkness and shine the glorious light of Christ in the eyes of those who have been blinded by sin. That we might hold forth the message of peace with God as we live in the eternal hope of His glory. We don't sit back and just dream of the day of glory. We have a job to do. God has called us to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's hear His call. Let's ask for the empowering of His Holy Spirit to do just what He has called us to do. Father, we come before You humbly, recognizing, Lord, our disobedience when it comes to sharing the gospel. Asking now, Lord, in true humility that You would empower us from on high. Asking, O Lord, that we would understand the peace that You have purchased for us. Understand the grace in which we stand and the hope of that coming glory. And so be motivated by the rich blessings that are in Christ to go and to share that word of God, the gospel of Christ, with the people who are around us. Empower us, O Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, even as You did the saints on the day of Pentecost. And send us, Lord, we pray, into all the earth. I ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.